Good to see all of you here this evening. Amen. It's good to be here with each other. Amen. In fellowship, singing praises to our Lord. Amen. To my regret, I missed last week as Pastor Dr. Stephen Collins, Pastor Collins, ministered to us through the Word. And tonight, I'm thrilled to be here to hear what he's got to say. And we have long admired and appreciated the ministry that the Lord has placed in Dr. Collins' hands and the ministry of the Trinity Southwest University. We are very grateful for their work, and really there's nothing to our knowledge like it around our parts here, and we are very grateful that God has placed their ministry, and then to think how close they are just in proximity to our worship center here. We praise God for that. So without any further ado, we invite Dr. Collins to come in to speak. Amen.
Thank you. Well, it's good to be back with you again. I hope we got a little bit of a start last week in understanding what discipleship is all about. And tonight, I wanted to give you 10 more things. Just 10. Of course, you always have to have advertisements, right? You can't go anywhere in the world today without advertisements. They're everywhere. So a little advertisement. I mentioned last week our hopeful excavation of Sodom, the city of Sodom. A five-year project so far. 7 years hence, we'll probably still be working at it. Some of you have asked about going on that trip or becoming a part of that project and coming with us to the what is still the Holy Land. It's just the other side of the river, and getting involved in that. So if you'd like to do that, don't hesitate to ask. We can direct you where you can go on our Trinity website to get that information. The other part of that advertisement is that if God has blessed you with disposable cash of $1,000 or $10,000 or $100,000 or $1 million, anywhere in that range, and you'd like to support the excavation to any of that, and you think I'm kidding, I am not. This is a hugely expensive project, and as a result, we are calling upon the Lord to help us fund this because we can't do it ourselves. We are at the end of our energy, at the end of our rope, at the end of everything we are. We've done the research, we've put forth all of our effort. And now it is totally in God's hands as to how we proceed. And so we are contacting people from one end of the country to the other and taking every opportunity to ask people to participate with us however God leads. So I leave that with you. And if you'd like to contact us about that, about your participation, either by shovel, we don't even use shovels, by trowel or by dollars, we can help direct you in either one of those places. Discipleship. If you had to make a disciple, we talked about the Great Commission last week, that it is a commission to make disciples. But if you were going to make a disciple, how would you make one? What would you do? How would you know when you were done? Now, those are important questions. How long should it take? What should I say? What should I teach? Now, what I'm going to give you tonight are some observations. I think we cannot say that God has laid out specifically in an enumerated fashion, somewhere in the New Testament, the precision instructions on how to make a disciple. I think we can't say that. But we do have this marvelous example of what Jesus did with the 12. And I think if we look closely at what Jesus did with the 12, we begin to get an idea about what was in the heads of the disciples when Jesus commanded them to go and make disciples of all nations. They understood what he meant because he had given them an object lesson for the entirety of the time that they spent with him personally. If they wanted to know how to make a disciple, all they had to do was think back on the experience they had with him and to model their disciple making off what he had taught them. Now, there's some very important things I think we should realize. Isn't it interesting that the teaching of the early church is not called the teaching of Jesus? It's called the teaching of the apostles. It's interesting. Now, the reason that's important is that Jesus transferred his authority, what he had entrusted from his own mouth to his apostles. What he had given to them, he commanded them and created with them that they should be the foundation of the church. They make up the teaching, the embodiment of the teaching that Jesus wants us to have. And therefore, even in the second chapter of the book of Acts, as we looked last week, what were they teaching? What were they adhering to? They were teaching the teaching of the apostles. They were instructed in the teaching of the apostles. Now, that becomes a very strong thing, particularly as Paul formulates it, because what does Paul say? He's a little stronger than Peter and James, John about it. He says, if anyone teaches you or delivers to you anything other than what I have delivered to you, let him be accursed. Ooh, that's pretty severe. But the fact is that the apostles knew what it was that Jesus had taught them, had entrusted to them, had given them boundaries on what that was, and that is what they were to deliver to the church. Ultimately, of course, that weight that was laid upon them, that responsibility, translated into the writing of the Gospels, translated into the writing of the books of the New Testament, so that ultimately and finally they felt the need, I think it was a very specific assignment of God, that they should lay in scriptural form what they had been given. And it becomes the foundation upon which the church is built. Indeed, of course, Paul in Ephesians had said the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. So they are a very important part of our foundation. So what do you teach someone that you're discipling? Now let's talk about it. Remember we talked about apprenticeship. That's a key word here. Apprenticeship is important because it begins and it ends. It has to start somewhere and end somewhere. And when it ends, it should lead to something else. And what is the something else? What is that? It's the continuation of the rest of your Christian life. So that disciple making is a foundation upon which everything else is built. Now, one thing we need to understand about discipleship, and this is, I'm going to say this, I could go to scripture on this, but frankly, you could do it just as well. In fact, scriptures will come to your mind. But let me just do this by observation. On the day that Jesus gave the Great Commission to the disciples, Matthew 28:19, what do you suppose on the scale of spiritual development, on the scale of spiritual maturity, where was Peter? I mean, one being sort of day one of the Christian life and ten being Jesus himself. You know, where is Peter on the scale? I mean, he still has some problems to come, doesn't he? He still has some issues to deal with. He's not worked through it all yet. He hasn't thought through it all. He's going to run in head-to-head with Paul on a couple of occasions. You know, so there are some problems. The goal of disciple-making for Jesus with those 12 guys was not to make them spiritually mature. The goal of discipleship was not the attainment of spiritual maturity. Because frankly, spiritual maturity is a really long-term process. It doesn't happen in a few months. Probably doesn't happen in just a few years. But over a lifetime, we grow and we gain understanding and insight as we interact with the Word of God and with the Holy Spirit in our own lives and with other Christians and their gifts and their insights and as we build with one another. It's a long, long-term process. Now, we would certainly say that disciple-making is the foundation upon which spiritual maturity can best succeed, can best progress. So if we're trying to disciple someone, we can't look at them and say, I'm not through with you until you're spiritually mature. We're never going to, maybe never going to get there, not in quite a while. So we can't see discipleship as a means of arriving at spiritual maturity. It may be a foundation which gives us a much better opportunity to grow towards spiritual maturity. Maybe even we could say without it, you can forget getting to spiritual maturity. But it in itself is not, does not have a goal of reaching spiritual maturity in the process of being made a disciple. The goal of being made a disciple is not spiritual maturity, but the ability to make a disciple of someone else. That's it. That's the long and the short of it. So the purpose of disciple making is to create a disciple maker who can immediately begin to disciple someone else, which, by the way, that process of then discipling someone else becomes a part of the spiritual maturing process. You know, I'm pretty slow. Some people think I'm pretty smart, but I am really pretty slow. And people who really know me intimately, like my wife, realize that. I mean, for me, to really know something, to really memorize something, I have to live with it. I have to think about it, talk about it. I have to repeat it. I have to teach it. I really don't learn much of anything until I teach it. When I teach it, when I hear it, and I camp on it, and I study it, and I just keep living with it, then I remember. And I have a really thick head. It takes a long time to pound stuff into my head. And I think a lot of people are like that. And so the best way to learn how to make a disciple, the best experience to reinforce all the stuff you've been taught that you may or may not remember is to do it. Actually get down, make a disciple, and go through the process yourself. And I still tell people, ask me, well, I mean, you've been doing this for so long. Don't you just now, you know, just right out of your head, you can just make disciples. You can just teach them everything you know, quote all those scriptures to them, do all of that stuff. Well, actually, no. Whenever I get the opportunity to make a disciple, I have to grab my own manual to be able to remember anything and sit down and go through it. And, you know, by the way, the reason we wrote that manual is because, frankly, for me personally, as my wife says, my stories are too long. I tend to throw in too many details, and I can meander you halfway around the world before I get back to it. So I wrote the manual to keep me from doing that, from going all over the place, just to stay on the track. Here's what's important. Do A and B and C and D, and don't talk about much else. Just stick to the course. Well, that helps me. Now, you may be able to, you know, you may be more organized and more succinct than I am, and you may not need that. But the fact is that without that help, I would, it might take me 5 years to make a disciple out of somebody. Because I'd want to tell them all the little stuff in between, you know. Oh, that means this, and we could go here, and that means something else, and I would never get there. Because the fact is that there's just some real basic stuff people need to know in order to turn around and make a disciple out of someone else. Because the making of a disciple is not the result of being a spiritual giant. It's just the result of knowing what your responsibility is and then grasping it and taking care of it. That's about it. Oh, I'm supposed to do that? How do I do that? Here, do these things. Okay, I'll do it. It doesn't have to go much deeper than that. By the way, that's why a lot of people over the years, over the last 50 years or 100 years, as people began talking about discipleship again, why didn't they get involved in it? Why didn't they do it? Because people made it too hard. They made it way too difficult. This is not rocket science. It's just do A, B, C, D. Tell them what they need to know. Model what they need to know. Be what they need to know. And you can get the job done. All right, here it is. Distilled. 10 things. Distilled from the ministry of Jesus to the 12. 10 things that you've got to do to know that you've made a disciple properly. To the degree that you can say, I did that. I fulfilled all 10 things. To the degree you can say that, to that degree, you've done your job adequately. To the degree that you have to say, well, didn't do that. I really didn't do that one and that one maybe halfway. And to the degree that you don't get all 10 done well, then the process may be a little bit deficient. But I promise you this. Even hitting on two of the ten is better than hitting on none of the ten. And none of us is perfect, right? Listen, I said this last week, and I can't overemphasize this. The Holy Spirit came to energize disciple makers. He did not come to make you a better worshiper. Boy, I could get myself in real trouble if I don't. Some things I should never launch into. I think I can't find any place in Scripture that we're commanded to worship God. God wants our worship. Out of our love and out of our relationship. We're not even commanded to be baptized. Except inside the Great Commission. To make disciples. Right? Go make disciples. Baptizing them and teaching them. Isn't it interesting that we make baptism a requirement. But there's no command to be baptized. There's no command to go baptize people specifically. go baptize. No, go make disciples. While you're doing that, baptize them and teach them. But yet we make a requirement out of the one. We require baptism, a lot of churches do, for church membership and other things. Yet we totally ignore the discipleship part of it. Some churches totally ignore the teaching part of it. Why do we do that? You know why? Catholicism. As much as we love the idea of being evangelicals, we're still hopelessly Catholic in many ways. We have not finished the Reformation. We still do things like we elevate the worship of God almost to a sacramental level, sort of a ritualistic level. You know, we do that. Now that may be important, it may be wonderful to do, it may be beneficial, it may even be necessary, but it's not what God has commanded us to do in this earth. We have an eternity to worship God. We have the bare years of our lives to make disciples. That's a little scary when you think about it like that. And somebody has said, and you've heard it a zillion times, there's only one thing we can do here that we cannot do when we get to heaven. That's lead people into the kingdom. This is it. This is our shot. That's scary when you put it in those terms. When our life is spent, when your life is spent, there's no more ability to be involved in the command of Jesus to win the world. This is it. Well, so there are many things that we think are great to do as Christians. We spend a lot of money on a lot of things. But one thing that we should do above all other things, we should make sure it gets done before anything else gets done, and that's to be obedient to the Great Commission. In fact, I know some churches that have basically looked across everything that they do and they say, how does whatever this is, doesn't matter what it is, it could be music, it could be children's ministry, it could be whatever it is, how does this facilitate the fulfillment of the Great Commission? If it doesn't have a specific connection to it, what do we do it for? I think it's probably a pretty good way to analyze things. If it doesn't help us reach the world, if it doesn't help us reach that man, woman, boy, girl for Christ, why do we do it? Tell you why we do it. Because doing the easy things makes us feel good about ourselves as Christians, like we're really doing something for God or we're somehow participating in the process. But when it's all said and done, I think I'm not real interested in God saying, you know, you were a real worshiper, man. You were really good at that. I think God's not going to take that track. I think he's going to look at us and say, I gave you a life. I gave you a command. What did you do with it? How many disciples did you make? Oops. I've had people tell me, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I don't have the gift of the Holy Spirit that it takes to make a disciple. It doesn't take any. And here's a real scary thought for a lot of pastors and a lot of ministers. This is a real scary thought. It's not even a church ministry. It's a personal ministry. It's a personal responsibility. regardless of what you do. Make disciples, Jesus said. Doesn't matter what your job is. Doesn't matter what your position in the church is. Doesn't matter your age. If you're a believer, you can read Scripture. You can read the command. You can look at Jesus' life. You can assess the situation of Scripture. You're responsible to make disciples. That's it. Well, I just want to be irritating slightly in that way, because we have to see the responsibility of it. It just doesn't matter. Whatever else we do as Christians, it doesn't ultimately matter unless somehow, some way, it's connected to reaching the world with the gospel. And the way that that happens is disciple making. When you make a disciple, you turn that person into someone who has the knowledge and the responsibility in their heart to look for opportunities to interact with the unsaved, huh? And maybe, just maybe, some point in your life, you're going to grab one of those opportunities. You're going to share the gospel. God is going to give you a disciple, and you're going to disciple them, and then you're going to turn that person loose on the world. And the multiplication begins to take place. Let me give you a horrible thought. This one really bothers me. I try not to think about it at night because it gets me convicted. Do you ever lay in bed at night and think about stuff that you're supposed to, you know, you, how well am I doing, Lord? This is a network. Remember when Jesus said, I'm going to make you fishers of men, on the very front end, on the very first day, when he's calling out these disciples to follow him, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I don't know if they still do this, but see those little lapel things, those little hooks? Put a little, you know, some Christians just put little gold hooks on their lapels. Right? Fishers of men. Well, you got to be a little more biblical than that. We had to kind of, you have to look at the text a little better. Did Peter ever fish with a hook? He was not a sport fisherman. They fished with nets, and they did it so they could catch lots of them. Okay? Now, you remember that on the beginning of the ministry, he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. On the very tail end, after the resurrection, remember the disciples had gone back up to Galilee. Going to go fishing. And they're out on the lake all night long, and they haven't caught a thing. These guys are professionals. They grew up with this. If anybody knew how to fish the lake, they knew how. They knew where the fish were. By the way, do you know what species they were after? Tilapia. You eat those in the restaurants now all the time. You know why they feed you tilapia? Because it's probably the best protein-producing fish that you can farm. You feed them 10 pounds of corn, you get 10 pounds of fish. You don't waste anything. I mean, it's just, they really are very, very efficient. And so, by the way, tilapia is a mouth breeder. If you study the tilapia, this has nothing to do with discipleship, just fun. They're African. They're African. They're an African species, a warm water species. Yet they live in a part of the world that's not, it's close to Africa, but it's no longer really Africa as we think of it. Well, what happened was the climate changed. Did you know in certain parts of the Holy Land, there are acacia trees? That's those famous African trees that kind of grow over like that, kind of flat on top. So you have the acacia trees. You used to have, you know, rhinoceros. There used to be hippopotamus and alligators in the Jordan River. you know, way back during the time of Moses and so on. They used to be able to hunt elephants up around Damascus. I mean, it was just like Africa. But the climate changed. Well, actually, for the big animals, did you know why they're gone? Because the Romans used them in the gladiatorial games in all of the Roman theaters and arenas around the Roman Empire. So they got rid of a lot of animals and they got rid of a lot of Christians in the process. But anyway, these are mouth-breathing fish. And when it gets colder, now the Sea of Galilee surface is about 700 feet below sea level, so it doesn't get real cold. But it cools off quite a bit in the wintertime. And these fish don't like that cool water, so where do they go? Toward the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Why? Because the north end of the Sea of Galilee is fed by hot springs. So the fish go where the warm water is in the wintertime, and they collect all up toward the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, which is why Capernaum is where it is, and Bethsaida is where it is. That's why the disciples were born there, because there are cities there. The cities are there because the fish are there. Interesting. Which came first, the disciples or the fish? The fish! So they are there. Those cities, that evangelical triangle, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, are there on the north end of the Sea of Galilee because the fish, for a good part of the year, are congregated there. Otherwise, those cities would have been built somewhere else. It takes advantage of the location of the fish for about half the year. And so they were very successful. So here are these disciples out there trying to fish. They're right off the shore, the northern shore. There should be fish all over the place, but they haven't caught any fish. And so they're, you know, they're just a ways, a few hundred yards off the shore, and there's this wise guy standing on the shore, and he yells out to them, "Caught anything?" "No." "Why don't you toss your nets on the other side of the boat?" And I'm sure they're looking at each other going, what in the world would that matter? Right side of the boat, left side of the boat, you know, we're right-handed or we're left-handed, we go over the side of the boat. Isn't that what? The fish don't care. Right? Who is this guy? Anyway. "So toss him over to the right side of the boat. See if you catch anything." So they say, you know, why not? So they throw the net over the right side of the boat. And they catch all these fish. Do you remember how many there were? Whatever. Close. Okay. By the way, most scholars, even the most liberal ones, think that's an authentic number. Why? Because nobody would make that number up. It's 157 or whatever it is, or 56, because that's what it was. And so they can't even haul the net into the boat. There's so many fish, so they have to kind of hold it on to the side of the boat, and they go into the shore. And of course, they see that the wise guy on the shore is Jesus. As soon as Peter's still out in the boat at a little bit of a distance, but as soon as Peter sees that it's Jesus, he piles over the side, heads onto the shore. The Bible says that Jesus had made a fire, and he was cooking breakfast. And the Greek word used to describe the fire there is a particular kind of charcoal. The word is used in the Greek language in the New Testament only one other time. It was a fire built around which Peter was warming himself the night Jesus was arrested, and he cursed Jesus, smelling the pungent fumes of that charcoal. The last time Peter smelled this charcoal, he denied Jesus. He comes onto the shore to the smell of the same charcoal. And of course, at that moment, we get the story. of Jesus asking him, Peter, do you love me? Remember, three times he asks him, as if to give him an opportunity to affirm three times his love where he had denied him three times before. And that same Greek word is used in both places for that fire, that particular kind of fire. But that's not my point. My point is this. I think Jesus had given them an object lesson about fish. Remember, at the beginning he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. At the end he says what? Listen. You guys are professional fishermen. And you couldn't catch any fish, but when I told you to throw the net out on the other side of the boat, you caught lots of fish. I think Jesus was simply saying something like this. If you will catch men, if you will be fishers of men in the way I tell you to be fishers of men, you'll catch men. Just like I tell you to catch fish, you took me at my word, you just did it like I told you to do it, you were successful. If you will just fish for men the way I've told you to fish for men, then you'll be successful. And what was that method? What was it? It was disciple making. It was one person being discipled who then in turn disciples another and disciples another and disciples another so that it keeps multiplying out concentrically around every Christian's life. Then is a growing, ever widening, concentric expansion of disciples, creating a network. Creating a network. You fish by casting a net. When you're making disciples, when you have a church like this, how do you cast the net? When is the net cast? It's cast whenever we leave here, we go all over the community. We're all over the place. We're everywhere. The entire city of Albuquerque is just kind of, we have the net thrown over it. The network of you and I. When we come back in, when the net is drawn and we all come back together, what should then come with us? Fish. When the net is pulled back in, what should come in? Fish. Because each one of us as a disciple maker represents sort of that cross-section knotted piece of the net that's capable of grabbing a person. A fish, a person. Okay. Now here's the terrible, scary thought in the middle of the night. Are you a hole in God's net? When the net is cast and it's drawn back in, do you represent a woven, successful part of that network that draws in the lives of people? Or, by failure to properly make disciples, by failure to get involved in the Great Commission, do you represent a gaping hole where you go by people, you brush by them, but there's no closing of the net that represents your life. It doesn't catch anything. And so therefore, you know, week after week and month after month and year after year, as the network of our churches are cast over our cities and drawn back in and cast again and drawn back in, is that each and every time that the fish are going right through your hole, just passing through. That's a scary thought to me. Because I know that every day, everywhere, the only thing that stands between that person and eternal life is me. And it's so easy to be silent. It's so easy to think about whatever else I have to do. It really is scary to think, to look at ourselves like that. Well, 10 things you ought to do. How do you make a disciple? First thing, evangelism. Remember, how many spiritual gifts does it take to make a disciple? Zero. Takes no talent. Doesn't take, it just doesn't take much. It just takes obedience. Now, the first thing is evangelism. Well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, let's set that record straight. The word evangelist, as we understand it in Scripture, means a missionary. Someone who declares the gospel to the lost in a, if you like, professional context. A missionary, that's what we would call them. Well, that's what Paul was. That's what Timothy was. But since all of us are commanded to make disciples, including Paul and Timothy and everybody else, then the leading of a person to Christ is just simply a matter of obedience and not a matter of having the gift of being an evangelist or a missionary. It's just something that we do. And there isn't anything else that we need to have from the Holy Spirit other than what we're going to get from Him instantly when we obey. We're going to be energized to fulfill the Great Commission. And what do we share? I don't even have to go there, do I? We all know what that is. If you didn't know what the gospel was, then you're not saved. You know what the gospel is. So we need to understand it. We need to be able, I mean, it's leading someone to Christ, or get, it's just simply a matter of, can I share something with you that's very personal and important to me? Now, you might have to work on a little relationship there. God may want to get you there by some means to get you the proximity to be able to do this with someone. But the fact is, I promise you, if you'll just make a list. I hate lists. But sometimes we have to make them. If you'll make a list. Okay, who are the people that hang around my life more than anybody else who do not know the Lord? Okay. You know, Uncle Joe. And we just make that list. And we start praying for these people. And watching for the opportunities to arise. If we're just aware that that's what our responsibility is, and that God's going to fix it up, God's going to connect it, then we just wait and we just be obedient. And when it happens, it happens. And believe me, it will happen. Second factor, so you got to get them saved first. That's number one. The second factor, once they have entered into the kingdom, and by the way, maybe they're not quite there yet. I mean, there have been a couple times in my life when I've worked with somebody discipling someone that, you know, they were really weren't a believer yet, totally. They were just kind of getting there. But you can begin working with them, training them, and at some point, as you build that relationship, you can set the hook in that sense. Or you can get them gilded in the net somehow. All right. Once they're in that discipling relationship, 9 more things. And these are in no necessary order. They are in no necessary order, nor would they be ordered by importance. Okay. So there's no necessary sequence here that I need to do this first and this second and this third. And there's no necessary order of importance. It's just that in the soup, in the mix, we just got to get it all in there. So we can look and say, did we do these things? Did we throw that into the mix? First thing is proximity. And these things are very simple. Proximity. How do we come about this? Luke 8:1, and there are a lot of other scriptures that deal with this, but it says that as he was going about from one city and village to another, he was proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. As you look at Jesus and the 12, Mark 3:14 says he appointed them that they might be with him. So they had proximity to his life. All right, that's one thing. Now, that factor kind of leads to some of these other things. If you're trying to make a disciple out of someone, you can't just hang around them 1 hour a week. You need to find a creative way to spend time together. Why? Because they need to see what the Christian life looks like in the real world. They need to see how you react to being cut off in traffic. Whoops. They need to see how you react to a death in your own family. They need to see how you react to joy and to sorrow and to difficulty. And so they need to see how a Christian works in real life. Not just in an hour a week when you sit down and do a Bible study with them. They need to see you in action. Now, this is a little scary sometimes, because what I found is that often your disciple, because of this proximity issue, over time, your disciples may become a lot like you. I remember this particular thing once upon a time. I mean, it was kind of, your disciple sometimes is like a mirror. You're working with this person. They're seeing you frequently. You're spending time together. You're talking. You're interacting with life together. And all of a sudden, out of their mouth comes something that you don't like. And I remember this happened to me. I was driving down a back road in Oklahoma with a guy that I've been working with for quite a few months. And he made some off-the-cuff remark about somebody and somebody's ministry or something. And it just went all over me, just irritated the life out of me. And I just wanted to just rake him over the coals over it. And about the time my ire was really getting up there, I realized where he got it. He got it from me. Oops. So I had to stop the car, correct the situation, ask his forgiveness, you know, and deal with it. So sometimes that disciple is going to hold up a mirror. So there's a lot of responsibility going on there. So your disciples will become like you many times. Third factor, friendship. We all know this one, John 15:15. No longer do I call you slaves. A slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I've called you friends, for everything I've heard from the Father, I've made known to you. I've called you friends. You have to become a friend to that person. It does not mean they're going to become your best friend. They may not even, you know, depends on what background they came out of. They may not even be capable of being a friend to you. But you're going to be your friend. That means you're going to be consistent. You're going to be honest. You're going to be straightforward. You're going to be there. Doesn't mean you're going to loan them money. Be careful. Okay? It means you're going to be responsible where they might not be responsible. You're not going to allow them to do what they should not do as much as you can be a part of their life. You're going to be a friend to them. You're going to show them how they ought to live and what they ought to do and what they ought not to do. And you're going to be honest with them. You're going to tell them what the Father has told you. So friendship is important. And of course, love has a whole lot to do with that. But as I said, it may not be that you will even become the best of friends or even permanent lifelong friends. The friendship is on your part. If God grants it on their part, that's fine. But the point here is to give the friendship to them so that you will be honest with them and you will love them enough to keep them on the straight and narrow. The fourth thing is being an example. This factor is very important. Jesus says to them, John 13:15, I gave you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Jesus was always being an example. Everything Jesus taught, he taught not just in word, but he taught by his life. He taught by way of an example. And in making a disciple, being an example is very important. You can't tell them to study God's word. You've got to model studying God's word. You can't tell them to pray. You've got to model in prayer. You can't just tell them that they ought to be involved in the life of the church. You've got to be involved in the life of the church, and so on and so on and so on. Everything you tell them, you got to show them. By the way, as you can see, disciple making kind of keeps your own life in check quite a bit, doesn't it? All right, fourth example. Fifth, commitment. Boy, is that a kind of a shallow word, the way we often use it. I like to think of it like this. You know, when a basketball player, think basketball for a minute. You have a guard, a point guard, who instead of passing off, decides to drive the lane to the basket. And maybe or maybe it wasn't a good idea, but you got to make those split decisions. You got to decide who's where and what's happening. And so he decides to drive to the basket. And about the time he leaves his feet, what we say about him is he's committed. He committed himself too early. And what did he do? He charged. You know, he ran smack into a defender. He committed a foul. Why? And the commentator will always say, he committed the foul because he committed himself too early. Because once you leave your feet, you have a point of no return, and whatever's going to happen is going to happen. You cannot change direction in midair, except if you're Michael Jordan, right? So it's a bad thing to, sometimes it's a bad thing to be committed. Sometimes we commit to things and we get beyond a point of no return and we say, that was not a good idea. I want you to think of commitment in that way. Commitment is just simply this. Committing to do something and then doing it. Not stating I want to do it or I'm committed to this or I'm committed to that, but actually doing it. Okay? And this is very simple. You might say, maybe you've got a group of 2 or 3 people, 5 people that you're discipling. You might say to one person, Johnny, next week, you bring the Cokes. Okay? Commit to it. Okay? Got it. You know what? You know how he demonstrates the commitment? He brings the Cokes. You tell him, I want you to study these verses for next week and tell me what you think. I want you to spend 3 or 4 hours on it. How does he demonstrate his commitment? He's ready to go when the next time you meet together. He's ready to talk. He's ready to share his insight from the Word. In other words, just do what you say you're going to do. Go to the point of no return. I did it. Right, wrong, and different. I did it. I committed myself to it. I actually put an action, a motion to it. Commitment. That's all we're talking about here. And sometimes people need to be taught commitment in the most simple, straightforward, physical ways. Sixth thing, responsibility. Responsibility. Jesus summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. He often gave them assignments. And sometimes you have to, as the disciple is being moved along and we begin to talk about certain things, we might have prayer assignments, we might have Bible study assignments, we might have evangelism assignments, we might have other kinds of things that we want them to do. Assignments, responsibility. By the way, that's Mark 6, 7. I just gave you. Seventh thing, knowledge. There are certain things that God wants a disciple to know. Not everything. Not the whole Bible. Not the whole systematic theology. Just what it takes to reach spiritual adolescence, maybe. Not to reach full 50-year-old adult maturity, but just to get to the point where you can feed yourself, where you can make some good decisions on your own, where you can help somebody else. You can sense responsibility, act on responsibility, just to get them to a point where they have the ability to share their life with somebody else. Knowledge. Now, how much of that do you need? Well, sometimes this is a little difficult, but I think there's some nuts and bolts. One thing you should know is the inside and outside of the gospel. What is it? How does it work? If you took the gospel and you cut somebody open, just dissect, just bisect them in half, just lay them open. What does the gospel look like on the inside? What does it do for me? What's happening? They understand what it means to be lost, what it means to be saved, what happened when I got saved, what's different now than then. They understand the gospel. They need to understand the gospel. They need to understand fellowship in the church. They need to understand prayer. They need to understand the importance of interacting with the Word of God. They need to understand how loving people. They need to understand how to develop the fruit of the Spirit in their life. Developing fruit. They need to understand the nature of spirituality, the difference between being spiritual and being carnal. By the way, that one is critical. Because, how much time do we have? Spirituality does not link directly with spiritual maturity. Some of the most spiritual people I've ever met were only saved for 5 minutes. They were not spiritually mature, but they were hugely spiritual. And I've met people who were spiritually mature, been in the kingdom for 50 years, who for a period of time or a day or a week or a month or a year got to be as carnal as they could possibly be. They suffered carnality. So don't equate spirituality with spiritual maturity, nor carnality with immaturity. Now, they may relate one to the other in some way, but they are not directly connected by cause and effect. Think of it like this. Spiritual maturity is like maturing physically and mentally. The older you get, you just can't help but get smarter. Right, kids? Mom and dad are just flat out smarter than you are. They know more. They have more experience. They understand things. Okay? Just by living life, just by being involved in living, you mature. You can think of that as being in the faith, being in the church, being involved in the responsibilities of the Christian life, you will mature over time. And a lot of that spiritual maturing process has a lot to do with your natural mental and physical maturing process. They're sometimes very closely linked. Now, you grow best spiritually and mentally when you are healthy. Right? Good all-around health means that as you're young and growing, you're going to grow stronger and better. If you have an illness or a disease, you will not mature physically as well as you could if you were well. So here's the analogy. Equate spirituality with wellness. Health. Equate carnality with illness. Okay. Now, you come by those things various ways. I mean, some people get sick because they caught the flu at the salad bar. And then some people get sick because they're just dumb about life and they don't exercise and they don't take care of themselves and they eat junk. Right? I mean, you just kind of self-determined destruction sometimes. So there are a lot of factors in being healthy versus being ill. But the fact is that you grow best spiritually when you're spiritual. When you're healthy. But just because you might come to a point in your life where some carnality sets in, it does not eliminate your spiritual maturity or knock you back to square one. In fact, you might even advance in spiritual maturity if you're able to work through it. Okay? So that's very important. I've always thought, you know, when you're making a disciple, they need to understand how to work through real life, because sometimes some days it's spiritual and some days it's carnal, and even, you know, spiritual till noon and carnal in the afternoon. It just kind of does that. We're just kind of erratic like that sometimes. And we have to learn how to deal with it. And how do you deal with it? You learn how to deal with forgiveness. You learn how to understand the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of the cross, all of those kinds of things. You understand how to deal with sin in your personal life. And those are important things to learn. If you don't learn how to deal with sin in your personal life, then you're going to get clobbered over and over again with guilt. And Satan is going to keep his foot on your neck. You're never going to rise up to victory until you get a handle on how to deal with sin effectively. Anyway, that's got to be in the mix somewhere. So there's this pile of stuff, and I can't tell you what it all is. I have to go back and check the manual. Right, but certain things that Christians need to know to feed themselves, to fend off the devil when they need to keep walking, to stay in fellowship, to develop some accountability, all of this kind of stuff. Okay. Knowledge. Teach them what they need to know. And they don't need to be spiritual giants. Remember, the goal is not spiritual maturity. The goal is to help them develop a sense of spirituality, of how to keep that moving. And by the way, you do that, in a nutshell, you do that by encountering the Word of God, letting the Word of God do its active part in keeping the old man at bay, dead, and the new man living to God, as Paul says in Romans 6 and 7. Well, then there's an eighth thing. The goal. You always have to remind the disciples what the goal of the whole process of disciple making is. The goal is that they will in turn begin to make disciples. Jesus told them that on the front end. I will make you fishers of men. He told them that on the tail end. Go make disciples. So from beginning to end, all of that has to add up to the ultimate goal of making disciples. You're making a fisher of men out of them. And so you got to keep reminding them. This is not a Bible study that will go on indefinitely. This is not a training session or a relationship that's just going to keep on going. At a point, they have to realize that that relationship of disciple making is going to come to an end and that they are going to pick up the cross of responsibility to make disciples. Okay. By the way, that's sometimes really hard. But you'll rejoice when a few years from that point, you will meet the great spiritual grandchild of the person you discipled 5 years ago. When they say, oh, so-and-so led me to the Lord. And he was led to the Lord by so-and-so. And you go, oh, I led him to the Lord. Wow. When you start seeing that, you see the power of it. The ninth thing, power. Power. It is not by might. It is not by power, but by my Spirit. It's not on human power and human effort. It is by the Spirit of God. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Acts 1:8. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest part of the world. What happens in disciple making is that you just do the job you can do around yourself. The place that God has put you, wherever that is, and if you're just responsible for that, then there will be a growing number, a concentration of disciples around you. And at a point, there's no place else for it to go but out. Because of the interconnectedness of human beings with their families and with their work and with the world. I mean, there's always a further connection. It goes further. So you just deal with your own territory. You be responsible to make disciples in the territory that God's given you around your own life. And if God, God's not calling you to be a missionary in Africa. Not everybody does that. Some people might. I mean, God might call you there. But God's called you to make disciples where you are. As you go, wherever that is. Power. How do you get the power to make a disciple? Decide to do it. Even just start to do it. Just move in that direction and watch the power of the Holy Spirit pick you up and bear you forth. That's what he's here for. That's what he wants to energize more than anything else. The tenth thing. Launch. I always think lunch. Launch. There was a point where Jesus said, and he even had to get pretty strict about it to the point where he said, I'm going to leave. Because if I don't leave, you guys are just going to continue to hang around me and feed. Because they wanted to do that. I mean, they would have done that. So Jesus says, you greater things than I have done will you do because I go to the Father. I'm out of here because if I don't leave, the great things that the Holy Spirit wants to do through you can't happen because it's just the way you guys are. So Jesus had to leave. And you have to get to the point where that disciple, where you say, listen, we've been working on this for 6 months or a year now. You are to the point where you can make a disciple. And I want you to look me in the eyes. Go make disciples. I'm leaving. If you have a problem, call me. Jesus kind of said the same thing, didn't he? I mean, although I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, pray. way, you know, ask me. But still, you know, I'm going to be around, but go make disciples. It's now your turn. You've been a good disciple. Now go be a good disciple maker. And commend them to the Lord. All right. Well, that's how it goes. Now, let me close with this. What does this do for a church? It does a lot of things for the church. If you have a church full of disciple makers, it means that everybody's sharing the weight of the Great Commission equally and frequently. You'll see people coming into the church because they'll be coming into the kingdom, and they will come with your net as it comes back to you. People will come. Not only that, you'll start to see generations of people, spiritual generations, spiritual parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and people who are interrelated spiritually. Not only that, because the pastor knows that the people that are coming are being discipled, he never has to back up and teach so simply that it bores everybody. The pastor can just teach at a level where his congregation is. Doesn't have to teach down here. He can just teach at the top. And of course, the disciples who are being discipled, maybe they're new in the faith for a while, and a lot of this is going right over their head. Well, that's a good thing. Because they can turn to their disciple maker and ask him, you know what, I didn't understand a word. The pastor's message just went right over my head. It should be going over their head. It sets, having a disciple-making church really sets the pastor free to teach the congregation the deep understanding of the Word of God and not have to worry about teaching all the novices all the time. The novices are being taught by the disciple-makers. The questions are being answered out there. So it gives the pastor the freedom to really grapple with the Word of God with this congregation and to teach the deepness of the Word. It's a lot of freedom. And not only that, but they can understand it. And what they don't understand, they can ask their disciple maker. Not that they can't call the pastor, of course. But still, it just gives you a freedom. So, what does discipleship do? Number one, it fulfills the Great Commission. Because it is the Great Commission. Number two, it creates an interconnectedness, a real, true spiritual family, because it is spiritual multiplication. It's growing a spiritual family. And it gives a spiritual heritage to people. I mean, it's real exciting when somebody over here can point across the room and say, that's the guy that led me to the Lord and discipled me. It's powerful. And it'll provide a good Bible foundation for the continuation of the teaching of the Word of God at a more profound level. Let me just give one little example here and we'll quit in the last 30 seconds here. I've been in a couple of churches, probably more than that, where I just touched on some of the most basic stuff in the first 10 pages of the discipleship material. I mean, these are deacons and elders and church people, you know, and it was way over their head. It was just the most basic discipleship stuff, way over their head. That's tragic. Shouldn't be like that. And we wonder why the church is in the position it's in today, collectively, across America. Why we're not keeping up with the population. I mean, we're not even keeping pace with the population. Much less Islam and other things in the world. Just secularism in general. I mean, our kids are just getting sucked up. We've lost the culture. Could we get it back? If every Christian became a disciple maker, we could get the culture back in one generation? Probably less. Probably less. Well, think about it anyway. It's very important. It's not a body ministry. Your church really can't do discipleship collectively. Don't expect your church to do it because it's your responsibility. You do it. Every individual Christian, if they do it, it gets done. Don't expect somebody else to do it. But if everybody decides to do it, it'll transform your church. It'll transform you. So we close in prayer. Lord, thanks for the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. Lord, as the famous infidel Bertrand Russell once said, I will not become a Christian because I've never seen a Christian who really, truly believed what they say they believe. Because he said, if I believed what you believe as Christians, I would not cease night and day to tell my family, my friends about the gospel. So you guys must not really take it very seriously. Lord, we have a world out there that is lost, that is sinking in the mire deeper and deeper every day. Our culture is slipping away into hell itself. Help us just grasp on to the local responsibility, the individual responsibility that we have to fulfill the Great Commission in our own personal lives and watch you do great things around us. Maybe even turn the culture around if enough people would make disciples. But Lord, at least we can take as many people with us as we possibly can and make an impact on the people around us. Be lights in the world and salt so that people see the power of God at work. Thank you, Lord, for your people and their commitment to you to be here tonight. Thank you for your love and their love for one another. We honor you and glorify you as our great Lord and God. And we ask all these things in your holy name. Amen.